Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. In the latest installment of Creeds and Crazies, we're talking about good guys and bad guys this morning. So we've got the Cappadocians, who are the good guys. They're kind of like the Avengers coming together after Athanasius to stand for orthodoxy. And then we've got our bad guy, Apollinarius. So you probably, I'm not going to ask you if you've heard of him or not, or if you know what he taught. But you probably just want me to get his face off the screen. We have no idea what Apollinarius looked like, but that is an especially creepy picture of him. Let me pray for us as we get started. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that you've gathered us together as your people to learn about you, and particularly now to learn about the history of your church and how you have preserved your word and defended right teaching and thinking about your word through the ages, and we thank you for that. We thank you that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, and we can rest assured that Christ is building his church, that he is our king, he is the one to whom we look, he's the one who became man so that he might die for us and rise again so that we might have salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in Christ this morning, that we would worship him well together and throughout the day as we fellowship and worship you. Lord, bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the question that Apollinarius is dealing with and that we're going to talk about this morning with regard to Apollinarius and the Cappadocian really comes down to the question of who is Jesus. It's a Christological question. And how does Jesus's God-man-ness work? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." What does it mean that Jesus Christ, who is God, became man? Jesus's humanity is at the crux of Apollinarius's problem. So remember that Arius, a heretic that we looked at previously, taught that Jesus was not truly God, that there was a time when Jesus was created by God. In fact, Justin made a reference to pop songs a few weeks ago. You might remember that. There was actually a song that Arius had. And maybe it started with Arius, maybe it started with his followers. But the jingle was, "There was a time when the Son of God was not." That's what they would sing. There was a time when the Son of God was not. And so the Arians were saying that Jesus has not always been. He was created. And it's said that in response to that, Nicene Christians, Christians that, true Christians, those who believe that Jesus is God and man, would sing, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost," hymn that we still sing together, the Gloria Patri. So the Nicene Council affirmed Christ's divinity in 325. But that doesn't automatically change everybody's mind all at once. Just because a council said it, just because a group of elders, presbyters got together to confirm that this is what the word truly teaches, there are still people that follow and believe in Arius out there. And so this time of confusion over the person of Christ brings in time for people like Apollinarius to add more confusion to the mix. But before we talk about Apollinarius and what he taught, I want to talk to you about some good guys first. We're going to talk about the Cappadocians for just a little bit. These are three men. They're sometimes called the Cappadocian Fathers, and this is Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and then Gregory of Nazianzus. And you heard a little bit about them last week. These are the Cappadocian Fathers. And these three men really take up Athanasius, who you heard about last week, Athanasius's mantle, defending the deity of the Son, that Jesus Christ is God himself. They also defend the deity of the Holy Spirit. This was a question that some troublers of the church began to bring up. Is the Holy Spirit God? Even though Scripture plainly tells us that the Holy Spirit is God in the early chapters of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira come and challenge the church, they're trying to hold back some money, pretending that they have given all to the church. They didn't have to give all their money to the church, but they wanted to pretend to make a great name for themselves. And Peter responds that you've lied to the Holy Spirit, that you have lied to God, calling the Holy Spirit God. And so these are the kinds of things that the Cappadocians defended. And they had a great influence on the Council of Constantinople in 381, which we'll talk about next week. But the Cappadocians, these guys are from this area in Turkey, the area that's outlined in orange. This is a modern map with modern international boundaries, but then the former Cappadocia is outlined there. So who were these guys? Well, Basil and Gregory, and look, I don't know who's who in this picture, and whoever made this picture doesn't either, to be honest. Again, I don't know what these people looked like. This is just a guess. But Basil and Gregory of Nyssa were brothers. And then Basil met Gregory of Nazianzus when they were students together. But somebody that had a big impact that we should talk about just for a moment on Basil and his brother Gregory of Nyssa was their sister Macrina. This is Macrina's statue in St. Peter's Basilica. And she was very influential on her brothers. She was a young woman who was betrothed, and then when her husband, before they got a chance to even marry, he died. And from that moment, she committed herself to a life unto the Lord and began to study Scripture. And she had a powerfully strong relationship with the Lord. And in fact, she committed herself to a kind of domestic, ascetic life, is what I'll call it. She didn't become a hermit like this. So we'll talk about this in just a minute. But monasticism was becoming popular in this day, where people would go out into the desert, remove themselves from society in order to try to get closer to God. She didn't quite go that far. She didn't remove herself from society, but she meant to keep a kind of humble existence. Once her father died, she took care of her mother and things around the home and became sort of a resident encourager, we might say, of the faith. The really important part that she plays is Basil goes off to school and becomes great in his knowledge. He's studying all the philosophers. He's studying Homer and Socrates and Plato and all of these. And Basil begins to get really puffed up in his wisdom. And he comes back pretty prideful. And Macrina rebukes him and tells him that he's relying more on the philosophers than Scripture. And this is a time in their life when suddenly one of Basil and Gregory's brothers dies, and it really rocks Basil. It really touches him to his core that his emphasis, his life is not pointed in the direction that he wants to be. And so he, as a result of Macrina's influence, really begins to look to the Lord in a way that he hasn't before. And it's not Basil that writes about this as much as his brother Gregory of Nyssa. He actually wrote two works about their sister Macrina, the life of Macrina, and then also a dialogue that Gregory and Macrina had together on the soul of resurrection, on the soul and resurrection. It's not necessarily, by the way, that's the on the soul and resurrection is something that Gregory wrote, and if you read it, it's about a dialogue between Gregory and Macrina when she's on her deathbed. It's not Gregory saying that this is actually the conversation that they had, but it's sort of a summary of the kinds of conversations that they had together and a picture of her hope. Well, so there's much positive to commend about these people. And one of the wonderful things to notice here is the profound influence that both men and women can have on one another. I mean, Basil, Gregory, and then the other Gregory go on to be important defenders of the faith who go down in history. And, we should remember that, the profound impact that godly siblings, godly parents, have on those who go before them. And we can sometimes value most highly the people with strong speaking gifts, the bold people that are ready to contend for the faith, and sometimes undervalue the quiet, patient witness that so many of us have. And it's a reminder from church history that God values all of it, and that we should seek to be faithful exactly where we are, because who knows what your witness will do, how the Lord will use your witness in the lives of those around you. Well, another thing that we learn, I think, from Macrina and from the three Cappadocian fathers is that you can't look at one person in the history of the church and say, that's my hero, everything they did was good. Because one of the things that Macrina really valued was the hermits and the monastics in her time. And it appears after her fiancé died, that she committed herself to a life of celibacy and kind of a life of removal from the world in a sense that she thought that such a thing would make her holier. And the three Cappadocian fathers go on to extol that kind of living, the kind of monastic life. What do we think about something like that? Well, the Westminster Confession has a really helpful section about this. This is Westminster Confession of Faith 22, part 7. No man may vow, this is about vows in general, and then they kind of square in on monastic vows, the vows that a monk or a nun might take. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or that would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. And so on that note, the confession says, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. I think it's a very interesting and very helpful comment that the confession's making there, because for so many people, if you ask them, what does a holy person look like? They might think of someone who wears itchy clothes, only eats oatmeal, lives sort of a bland, poor life, distanced from the world so that they can commune with God. And the confession is saying, but those are not the things that God has called you to. Yes, commune with the Lord. Yes, flee from worldliness, but you flee from worldliness while you live in the world, while you live and move and have your being among others. And so the Cappadocian fathers, while they didn't live this kind of life for long, they did live this sort of life for a period of time. They didn't go on to live that kind of life. That's not how they were influential. They had to actually go into the church and be preaching sermons and writing so that the teaching of Arians and so the teaching of, as we'll see in a minute, Apollinarius could be refuted. And so, again, here, brothers and sisters, remember that your daily faithfulness to the Lord is something that the Lord looks on with pleasure. Whether it's your work in the shop, your work at home, the work in an office, doing these things with integrity and with devotion to the Lord, this is what the Lord has for you. You don't have to think, well, I must be a junior varsity Christian because I didn't run off into the desert and join a monastery. Protestants, we have much less trouble thinking about this because for them at this time, there was beginning to be this theology that was developing. Well, some really positive things about the three Cappadocians. Just talk about these very briefly. But Basil did enter into this kind of monastic life for a little while until he was called to be a presbyter. It seems that another presbyter, another elder, who didn't have a great relationship with Basil, but really saw Basil's gifts as an intellect and as a fiery, powerful preacher and speaker, called Basil and said, what are you doing out there? Removed away from all of us. We need you in the church. We need you serving as an elder in the church to preach the gospel, because Arianism seems to be gaining a foothold here in Cappadocia, and we need somebody to be preaching against it. So Basil takes this as a call from the Lord and goes into a service in the church. One of the reasons that Arianism is kind of gaining popularity at the time that Basil does this is because Emperor Valens is in power, and he is an Arian emperor. He believes that Jesus is not God, but that Jesus was created by the Father. And actually, there's a point where one of Emperor Valens' officials comes to Basil and threatens him, and even threatens him with exile and then torture and then death. And Basil has this great response to him that says, "You can exile me, and wherever I go, God is with me. And you can torture me, but my body's already dead. I died, and my life is hidden with Christ. And then, yeah, you can kill me, but I'll just go directly to the Lord." And the official from Valens is kind of stunned by this. And he says, "I've never heard someone that talks about this." And he says, "Maybe you've never met a real elder before." This is Basil's confidence. He's a fiery and powerful man in his speaking, in his preaching, and in his writing gift. So a few things just from Basil himself. He says, "Whatever you think about the kind of being the Father is, you will think the same about the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God." He says as well, "The difference between the persons..." So there's a difference between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. The difference between the person never tears apart the unity of their nature. And there's a longer thing that Basil says here, but very simply, their oneness does not destroy their distinctions. So powerful defender of the Trinity. The two other men are in some ways quieter men than and less fiery than Basil is. But Basil's brother, Gregory of Nyssa, he becomes an elder in the town of Nyssa. He's placed there by his brother. Basil encourages him to go there. And again, he's a quieter man than even the other two. But he's resolute in his defense of the gospel, the defense of who Christ is, and we might call Nicene Orthodoxy, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And I'll share with you a quote from Gregory of Nyssa in just a minute. I'm going to jump quickly to Gregory of Nazianzus. He became an elder in his hometown of Nazianzus, hence the name that he's often known by. But he briefly became the bishop of Constantinople, where there will be a council that we'll look at next week. Interestingly, he was more of a reluctant leader than Basil. Basil really goes down in history in some ways for his administrative and public gifts that he has. Gregory of Nazianzus seems like he would be happy to just fade into the background and do the simple work of life in the local church, preaching the gospel to his congregation. But he keeps being called out by his writing and by his speaking into a wider ministry. In Constantinople, while he's there, he's only there for 2 years, but it's an important city. He gives 5 theological orations, kind of like sermons, where he is proclaiming the glories of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these are a powerful series of teachings that really convince many who are being led astray by Arianism. And so these are the Cappadocian men, these who took up Athanasius's mantle, writing and speaking against Arianism. And just as a, just to help you guys kind of picture this, something that Gregory of Nyssa said, if you think, okay, how widespread really were these kinds of questions, were these debates about, is Jesus God? Is he the eternal second person of the Trinity? Or was Jesus created by the Father? This is what Gregory of Nyssa says, I think in some ways kind of jokingly, but this is a funny statement. If you ask for change, the response is to philosophize about the distinction between the Father and the Son. If you ask somebody for a piece of bread, the shopkeeper says the Son is inferior to the Father. And if you ask the bath attendant, thankfully we don't have these anymore, if you ask the bath attendant if your bath is ready, you will have to rest satisfied with the attendant's response that the Son was created. So Gregory of Nyssa is saying that these conversations were happening everywhere, and therefore I think it shows you the need for powerful defenders of what the Bible teaches, to show people that Christ is God Himself, that He came in the flesh, that He was not created by the Father, but instead He is equal with the Father. And that is how our salvation can be secure. Well, just to remind you of the fight that's kind of going on. Now, I mentioned the Nicaeans, who you remember, well, there's the Arians, just to keep up with what's on the screen there. The Arians believed in heterousia, that Christ was a different substance than the Father. Usia meaning substance or essence, that Christ was different than the Father. That's what the Arians believed. And then there were the Origenists, who were kind of, Pastor David said last week, the mushy middle, the squishy guys who didn't want to pick one side or another, who said, well, Christ is homoiousios, which means Christ is similar to God. They're like each other in lots of ways. Why can't we all just get along? And then the Nicaeans, the Christians, were firmly on the side that Christ is homoousia, meaning Christ is the same in substance as the Father. And the reason the Cappadocians are so important is that they are really fundamental in helping that middle group, the Origenists, see that they're wrong. To help them with their language and with their thinking, to understand that Christ Himself is God. And that helps eventually that's one part of winning the day of the argument of recognizing what Scripture truly teaches. And so the Cappadocians are against Arianism. But they're also importantly against Apollinarianism. And this gets us to our crazy for the day, our heretic Apollinarius. And I gotta put the creepy picture back on the screen for a minute. I guess I don't have to, but it's what you guys are stuck with this morning. Apollinarius was born in 300 AD, died in 382, and actually early in his life, he's friends with Athanasius, who we talked about last week. And he's also against Arianism. He's firmly against this idea that Jesus is a created being. But that doesn't necessarily make him our friend. So from that idea, he wants to preserve the fact that Jesus is God. And so he starts to mess with the understanding of what it means that Jesus is man. So Apollinarius taught this, and admittedly, this is kind of a strange thing to think, but it's very important for the history of the church. Apollinarius taught that Jesus had a human body, but that Jesus' soul was divine. So Apollinarius taught that Jesus' soul was replaced by what he called the divine logos. That when Jesus came to earth, what happened is that he had a human body, but whereas you and I have a soul, we have this inner spiritual life that God has given us, that was replaced in the person of Jesus by his divinity, by his godness. And so, here's the problem with that kind of idea. And it's a bit of a strange idea. But the question is, what is man? What are we as human beings? As men and women, what are we? Well, how did God create us? He created Adam and Eve with a body and a soul. You, me, all of us, we are two parts. We have a body and a soul. When we die, an unnatural thing happens. Our body and our soul separate. Our soul goes to be with the Lord if we are in Christ, or it goes to hell if we are not in Christ. But our soul separates from the body. Now, when Jesus returns, things will be as they should be. The body and the soul reunite. God glorifies our bodies, and if we are in Christ, then we are with Him forever. But if not, if we are outside of Christ, the body and the soul are rejoined together, and that person spends eternity in hell, in that physical place, suffering there in this way. But the important point is that as a person, we are body and soul. And so the question and the difficulty with Apollinarius' teaching, the real problem with it, is if Jesus is missing one of those, is he truly human? We've already talked about with Docetism, that the Docetists believed that Jesus just seemed human. He looked human, but it was kind of like, we might say, like a hologram. He just looked like a dude walking around. But actually, he wasn't a human because God can't take on human flesh. That's what the Docetists thought. And the refute from us would obviously be that, no, Jesus needs to take on human flesh. And Apollinarius is trying to get halfway there and he's saying, well, of course Jesus has to take on human flesh, but he doesn't have to take on a human soul. Instead, his soul is replaced by his godness. Jesus is a human body with a divine soul. And so you see what Apollinarius is trying to do? He's trying to avoid being an Arian. He's trying to say, look, it's very important that Jesus is God. But Apollinarius couldn't quite get around the idea that Jesus had a human soul as well. But this is the problem. If you teach that, if you believe that, as Apollinarius did, you really don't end up with Jesus being an actual human. You don't have Jesus being a man. He becomes something else. And unfortunately, that becomes really clear from Apollinarius' own writing. Look at him in his own words. He, Jesus, is not man, though like man. Dude, you just jumped right back to Docetism. That's Apollinarius' problem. But he goes on to say, for he is not consubstantial with man in the most important elements. So meaning, he's not of our same substance. He's not exactly like us, but without sin. Apollinarius says, Christ is a mean between God and man, neither holy man nor holy God, but a combination of God and man. This is a huge problem for our faith. And I'll show you scripture in just a moment that makes it clear why this is a problem. But what you should know just at this point is that this teaching began to gain popularity. And here's some of the reasons for that. Apollinarius' idea was pretty sophisticated. And so people liked it for that reason. We should beware of this, brothers and sisters. There's nothing new under the sun. And sometimes people like an idea because it sounds smart. Someone sounds intelligent, like they have philosophical mastery. Somebody is a great rhetorician. Then sometimes people lean into them, even if what they're saying is nonsense. Even if, perhaps if what they say is internally consistent, but then when you weigh it against the Word of God, it's shown to be untenable. This is not helpful, but there's something in our sinful hearts that leans over to this sort of thing. Another reason for its popularity was that he wasn't an Arian. And so people thought, okay, I don't want to be an Arian, but maybe this is some ammunition, intelligent ammunition, against the Arian position. It was seen as kind of a middle ground. Maybe this is a safe place for us to stand, but I'd remind you that having the right enemies doesn't make you right. And so the problem with all of this is that Apollinarianism corrupts salvation. He has overemphasized, in some ways, he's looked at Jesus' divinity and then at the expense of his humanity. And I brought up the Cappadocian Fathers earlier, especially because they address this so well. And particularly Gregory of Nazianzus has three great rebuttals to Apollinarius' position that we'll talk about now. And this is the great one-liner from Gregory of Nazianzus that's so helpful for us in our understanding of Scripture and really who Christ is and what He's done for us. Gregory of Nazianzus, in one of his letters, particularly a letter to Cleodonus, said, what is not assumed is not healed. Or we might say, what is not assumed is not redeemed. What does that mean? He means that when Jesus Christ took on humanity, whatever Jesus didn't take on wasn't saved. If Jesus was not truly man, then we are not truly saved. If he was partially man, then we are only partially saved. And the reason for this important idea to be held on to is because it's what Scripture teaches. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The Greek there is katapos, in all. It had to be made like his brothers in all, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If Jesus didn't take on a whole human body, then he can't save the whole human. If he doesn't take us on body and soul, then he is not truly our Savior, because he is not like us. And yet Jesus Christ was like us in every way except without sin. It really brings up the second question that Gregory of Nazianzus brings up, which, how hard was our fall? When Adam fell, how much of Adam was corrupted by sin? How much of Adam broke in the fall? If Adam only partially fell, then he only needs to be partially saved. And so then Apollinarius's made-up Savior would be just fine, because if our body is all that's messed up, then Apollinarius's made-up Savior will help us with our messed-up bodies. But that's not all that's the problem. We are thoroughly corrupt, totally depraved, inside and out. Jesus makes this point, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 7. It's not only what comes to you from the outside that makes you unclean. It's what comes from the inside. It is our heart. Our soul is corrupted by sin. We don't just see negative things. We don't just see sinful things out in the world and it influences us. There is sin dwelling within us from conception. And all manner of uncleanness starts in our heart and comes out from there. And so we need a Savior who took on flesh and spirit, flesh and soul, so that we could be saved. Romans 3 tells us about ourselves that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see the comprehensive language that Paul is using about all of us and our whole self. We need a rescuer who can deal with our whole self. Another question, the third question that I'll point out for you that Gregory of Nazianzus deals with, is how is Jesus the last Adam? And this is Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is the last Adam. But how is Jesus the last Adam if he isn't like the first Adam? And Adam was made a body and a soul. And so if Jesus only has a body, but then his godness has taken over the rest of him, how is he our Savior? We need a Savior who is truly like us so we can truly be saved. Now, if you kind of grab onto what Apollinarius taught and what the church had to say back to him to make it really clear, then some of the language that you hear in creeds and confessions throughout the ages begins to make a little bit more sense. Maybe you were here when we were studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first several questions, and you remember this question: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And see if you can find the part in this answer that springs from this debate. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, yet without sin. It's that language, a true body and a reasonable soul. Reasonable soul is the language for a true soul. It's not the way that we usually speak today. But the idea here is it's a soul like yours and mine, from which we live and move and have our being, from which we reason, from which we think. The soul, the heart, is a way of speaking about our entire inner being. And Christ had a human one of these so that he might take on our full humanity, so that he might be our Savior. The Chalcedonian Creed, which comes after the time that we're speaking of in Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus and Apollinarius's time, the Chalcedonian Creed says this, and this is just the beginning of it: we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. wanting to establish both, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body. Again, the Westminster Confession is using that language because this language is old and historic, this idea that Christ had a reasonable soul, a true soul, like you and I have. And therefore, Jesus is consubstantial, the same substance of the Father, but also consubstantial with us according to manhood. Everything that makes God, God, is true of Jesus. Everything that is true of us as mankind, except for our sin, is true of Jesus as well. He is true man. And that's what's being communicated here. Well, Apollinarius will be excommunicated around 377. And then his teaching is declared heresy at the council that we'll look at next week, the Council of Constantinople in 381. And this council is going to deal with, again, Arianism, who Jesus is, but it's also going to deal with who the Holy Spirit is, that the Holy Spirit himself is God as well. Well, is there any Apollinarianism still around today? I thought probably the answer to this would be no, but actually I do have to bring up one person for you. There's a famous apologist named William Lane Craig. He's really gotten famous in the last 10, 15, 20 years or so for debates that you can watch online between atheists, particularly the late Christopher Hitchens. And he engages with atheists like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and the like. But Craig has some views that he has called neo-Apollinarianism, which, spell it. But it's a very strange idea that he's espousing. But listen to this and see how similar this sounds to what we just talked about. He said in an interview, what I argue in my neo-Apollinarian proposal is that the Logos brought to the human body just those properties which would make it a complete human nature. Things like rationality, self-consciousness, freedom of the will, and so forth. Christ already possessed those in his divine nature, and it is in virtue of those that we are created in the image of God. We don't have time to get into that. I have some questions about that statement in and of itself, but this is the part to focus on. So when Jesus brought those properties to the animal body, why would you call it that? The human body, it completes it and makes it a human nature. Now, then he tries to distance himself from Apollinarius because everything he just said sounds like exactly what Apollinarius said. But then he says, well, against Apollinarius, I want to say that Christ did have a complete human nature. He was truly God and truly man. Therefore, his death on our behalf as our representative before God was efficacious. You can't say, I believe what Apollinarius said and said, but I don't believe what he believed. It doesn't make any sense. He just outlined, so I'm putting William Lane Craig, maybe Apollinarian, because he says he's not, but if it quacks like a duck, this is what's happening. But you see what he's saying. He's saying what Apollinarius said, that Jesus' logos, his divine nature, came in and replaced the soul of a man, and that completed his human nature. But no, that's different than what you and I have as part of our human nature, being body and soul. And so, as we wrap up this morning, I think the thing that we ought to focus ourselves on and fundamentally rejoice in, brothers and sisters, is that Christ humbled himself. He entered into humiliation by taking on a real body, a human body complete with a human soul, and lived among us. And brothers and sisters, there's an element to this that is mysterious. We don't have a math problem. We don't have a flow chart to work out exactly how this looked. And often, when you go further than what I just said, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, having body and soul, when you try to specifically work out how exactly that could be the case, you end up with a heresy like Apollinarius came up with. you try to figure out God. You try to chart exactly what He is like so that you can explain Him. And sometimes the reason we do this is so that we can master Him. So that we can say, I'm the intelligent one. I have it all figured out. Instead of doing what we ought to do, which is to submit to Him. Which is to stand in awe of how great and glorious He is. He's told us so much about Himself. And we can study that in the Scriptures. We can learn about Him. But there's a point where our minds can't go much further than what He said. Our minds jump into speculation and imagination that becomes unhelpful and ends up saying things that are harmful to the faith and even to our own, what makes it necessary for us to be saved. If we can't confess that Jesus Himself is God, this is required of us to be saved. And so what do? We fall down before the Lord Jesus and confess that I don't completely understand all of it, but You are God and You took on humanity. You took on a real human body and soul so that You might live perfectly, never committing sin, and die in my place as my real substitute on the cross. There were so many at the time of the Cappadocians who thought it's beneath God to take on a human body, and that God couldn't do such a thing. That's exactly what the Lord did. It's the reason that it's called His humiliation, because He humbled Himself, condescended to you and me for our salvation. And so instead of trying to figure out the flowchart of exactly how that worked, how about we worship instead? How about we rejoice in our perfect Savior, thought of everything for our salvation? Friends, let me pray for us in light of that. Father, we thank You for sending the Lord Jesus to live and to die and to rise for our redemption. Lord, we want to rejoice with what Gregory of Nazianzus said, that which was not assumed was not healed. We thank You that Jesus assumed the entirety of our nature, except without the sinful nature, without sin. And He did so for our rescue. Oh Lord, help us to be astounded by this. Help us to be encouraged by it. And help us to rejoice in our salvation all the day long. Lord, help us to rejoice in this. Help us to share this good news with others, that Christ is our Redeemer, that He is our Savior, that He has done everything that is necessary for us to have forgiveness of sin and new life in You. Lord, help us to rejoice. Encourage us, we pray, this morning as we worship together. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.